This morning I am preaching from Romans chapter 1, verse 28. So if you want to find that in your Bible, you can. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And the sermon title is, Can I Be Good Without God? Or Can You Be Good Without God? In order to make the question meaningful, we probably have to define the word good. Now, if we were to define good in an absolute sense, then immediately we would all answer, no, we can't be good without God, because good then would be good just like God is. In other words, that would be perfect, right? Flawless. And there are very few people, even in a world full of delusional people, who want to say that they are morally exactly like God. So I want to say to start with, I'm ruling that out, right? I'm taking absolute moral perfection off the table, and I'm using the word good in a way that the Bible doesn't even always use the word good, and that is relatively. And I'm asking us to kind of look around at the world, not with condescension, but with genuine reflection. How do people do, generally speaking, when they don't have God? Morally, how do they wind up? Generally speaking, do they do quite well? Is that what you see when you look around in the world? Is the United States, with its determined march away from anything remotely religious, is it making our society better? Are we in a better moral condition than we were 40 years ago? I think you'd be hard-pressed to make such an argument. And that's not to say that everybody young is to be faulted for that. To be honest, they're not the power brokers that put this situation in the shape that it's in. We've got to share responsibility, those of us who occupy the world of adulthood, for the condition that the world is in, especially the world over which we have some influence. Then there's another way of looking at this question, and it's to take the word good and to think about good as in, is my life good? Am I whole? Am I at peace? Or maybe we could use this term, and I know this is ambiguous, but I think you understand what I mean. You meet someone, and there seems to be something off. And you say to them, are you okay? And way too many times, if a person were to give us an honest answer, they would have to say, no, I am not okay. And it isn't a short-term not okay, like I caught a virus and I don't feel well. This is, life isn't okay. Can I be good without God? Can you be good without God? Without stealing my own thunder, I'll just say, if you bother reading the Bible and coming to grips with what it teaches, you'll understand that the Bible is very pessimistic when it comes to these two questions. If you try to remove God from your world, from your society, from your home, from your morality, from your living, the Bible is very pessimistic that you can be good in any of the ways I've defined it. With that in mind, I want us to look at this text And I hope that it will shed some light on just how profoundly we need God. Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that is, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, that is, what ought not to be done. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. The New Living Translation says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. You'll notice that each of the translations gives us an explanation. It says, people did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It says they didn't think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God, or since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God. The idea is that it's counterproductive. Each of the texts makes a point, and I want you to hear it, and that is we do not take God out of our individual lives, out of the lives of our family, out of the lives of our society. We don't do so being rational or objective or neutral. Each of the texts says we didn't make that decision because it best accords with the evidence that we have available. We make the decision because we don't want the interference. And that's the way we view it. We're driven by what is perceived to be in our own best interest. In other words, it's about desire. It's not about logic. We prefer a certain set of morals. So, we create a God or gods who permit what we desire. Another place in the scripture, it says that we have made God into our own image. Or if there is a God who stands in the way of the morality that we want to practice, we just reject Him. This principle is something like this. Thinking leads to doing. Thinking leads to doing. Or faith produces behavior consistent with it. Faith produces behavior consistent with it. Suppose that you got reliable information that one of the turkeys was undercooked and that whoever ate it was going to go home and get very sick. Would you eat any turkey back there? No. You might eat everything else, but you're leaving the turkey alone. Because what you believe, what you think, leads to action. Faith produces behavior that's consistent with the faith. Since I'm sure that all of our people cook their turkeys properly, I'm going to have some. And I'm going to fight very hard not to sleep off the turkey in the middle of the afternoon. The idea here is that faith is the parent and behavior is the child. You don't get the child apart from the parent. And so the scriptures teach us, perhaps I should just say it directly and plainly, when you take God out of your life, when you take God out of your family, when you take God out of your society, there are inevitable consequences. They are just as predictable as taking the battery out of your clock. It is not going to work. The scriptures say, as a result of what people desired and what they determined to think, that God said, okay, he gave them over, he delivered them over, he abandoned them, and their various phrases, to a debased mind, to a worthless mind, to foolish thinking. It's as if God is saying something like this. Look, if you want to be left alone to figure out life and death without my help, ignoring me, denying my existence, denying my character and its reflection in humanity. That is, you want to pretend that men and women, boys and girls are not created in the image of God and after his likeness. You want to go on with that thought if that's what you want to do, God said. Okay, I'll let you do it. I will let you have what you want. I'll let you try that, even though I know that's not going to end well. In fact, you will wind up doing things that are not fitting. Things that ought not to be done. Things that are morally wrong. Things that never should be done. Verse 28, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, that is evil, covetousness or greed, maliciousness or wickedness, full of envy, murder and strife or quarrels, deceit, evil-mindedness or maliciousness or malice, they are whisperers or gossips. The New Living Translation says, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Something we learn from the Bible, and perhaps the Bible says it in more beautiful ways and more nuanced ways, and I'm preaching, and so I want to say it a bit more directly this morning. But we are designed to be spiritual vessels. Cups. That is, we're supposed to contain something. Something is supposed to be in us. That is what we are designed for. We are supposed to be full of something. We are supposed to be filled with something. And in fact, that is what we learn if we trace the whole of the Bible. We come to understand in quite a plain way that what it means to be created in the image of God and after his likeness is that we were designed to be vessels for God. And in fact, when you and I are redeemed, when we are saved, when we are converted, the Bible says that those who believe in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit from him. And that Holy Spirit, he doesn't perch on your shoulder like the devil and the angel in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. He doesn't do that. Or Daffy Duck, or whichever one. I can't remember which character had. I think it was Daffy that was always having the little evil guy on his shoulder and the angel on the other one. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says actually the Holy Spirit fills you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 helps us to think about this filling. It says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We understand what makes a person drunk, even if it hasn't been our experience, right? You don't get drunk by looking at a can of beer. It's never happened. You have to consume, depending on what your tolerance is and how big you are, you've got to consume can after can after can after can after can, and then eventually you've consumed so much of it, you've surrendered control of yourself to it. It's influencing you. You will say and do things that you wouldn't have done apart from the consumption of the alcohol. And so the scripture says Christians are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, you're supposed to be different because you've surrendered the control of yourself to Him. He's making you something with Him you couldn't be without Him. This is the idea. So humans who are not filled with the Holy Spirit are like empty coffee mugs. They are missing what makes them complete or whole or what they are designed for. Look, coffee mugs are kind of cool. They have all kinds of labels on them. We have one at home. It's a big white one. And it says, "I don't need Google. My husband knows everything." It's one of my favorite coffee mugs. Keep wondering why it winds up in the back of the shelf back there, Brother Joe. Suffering neglect. What makes the mug useful is not what's on the outside of the mug. What makes the mug useful is the coffee that's in it. And you and I are designed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we are not, here is what happens. See, when humans realize that their coffee mugs are empty, they try to fill their mugs, it's kind of a metaphor, with anything and everything but coffee. I mean, you can take a coffee cup and you can put nails and screws in it. But that's not what a coffee mug is meant to hold. You can put fingernail clippers in a coffee mug. I know I have some. That's where I keep them. You can put change in a coffee mug. But that's not what the coffee mug is designed for. You can even put plain old water in a coffee mug and you can drink plain old, and that's fine. But that's not what it's intended for. You can fill a human heart with money, but that's not what the human heart was meant to hold. You can fill a human heart with sex, but that's not what the human heart was meant to hold. You can fill a human heart with alcohol or drugs, but that's not what the human heart was meant to hold. You can fill a human heart with the relentless pursuit of excitement or adventure, but that's not what the human heart was meant to hold. The human heart was meant to hold the Holy Spirit. Only with the Holy Spirit is the human heart satisfied. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to a woman we found out who had been married 5 times and was now in a relationship with a man she was not married to, which likely meant that she was cast aside over and over and over again. So this is a woman who in the relationships wherein she should have felt affirmed and accepted and loved and cherished, she was repeatedly discarded. She was told over and over and over again, "You aren't good enough to keep. I can do better than you." And over and over and over again, this was her experience. And now, because that's her experience, she is willing to cohabitate with a man she isn't even married to. He isn't making any promises to her. He's not pledged to take care of her. He's not even made it clear that he's willing to publicly own her. Why Why is she going to the well all by herself? That's telling, isn't it? What did Jesus say to her? He said, anyone who drinks this water that's in this well, they will become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. You and I are supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. He, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, is what makes you good. It is what makes your life good. It is what makes your life whole. It is what puts you at peace with God. It is what makes you okay. But with the Holy Spirit absent and rejected, here's what we find. People are full of all unrighteousness, every kind of wickedness. The world is full of sexual immorality. The world is full of evil and wickedness and sin. The world is full of covetousness, evil and greed. I'm in the process of helping my daughter purchase a used car. And so what do you have to do? You have to be what? Suspicious. Because on Craigslist and Auto Trader and the other places where you would go and try to find a used vehicle, there are always shysters, always crooks trying to take advantage of some gullible person. They're selling, you think, man, I found a great buy. Here is this car that looks like it's worth $8,000 or $9,000, and they're going to sell that car for $4,900. But they just want me to send them a cashier's check, and they'll have the car delivered. They're crooks, aren't they? Trying to steal from people. There's maliciousness and hate. I will just say, I'm amazed sometimes at just how contagious hate is. It is easier to catch than a cold. And if you're not careful, if you let too much of it into your world, into what you consume by way of media and talk and all of that, you will find yourself angry and you don't even know why you are. Hate wishes people harm and suffering. Christians wish people repentance and restoration. So when you find yourself full of hate, you'll know you didn't get that from Scripture. That's not a result of you being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're full of envy. Want somebody else to suffer so I can be blessed. They're full of murder. They're full of strife and quarreling. We are a culture full of people who just can't wait for somebody to speak wrongly so we can pounce on them and call them stupid in public and embarrass them. Knowing full well they didn't intend to speak what they spoke most of the time. We're like an old English teacher that has no life. All they wait to do is for a child to misspell a word so they can circle it in red and make the child feel really bad. Takes delight in ridiculing a child. Before you learn to teach English, you need to learn humility and kindness and grace. My children, you'd learn to spell, and you need to let them know when they've misspelled a word. You're not helping them. But you can do so without being cruel, can't you? Yeah. Deceit and deception, evil-mindedness, maliciousness, or malice. That is, you actually get up in the morning hoping you can cause someone else harm. You know, In our present age, we often say that somebody has a mental illness when actually what they are is eat up with evil. Now, there is such a thing as mental illness, but some people are just evil. And we need that category because we're often going at things wrong. Whisperers and gossips, the text says. We're sneaky. We're using our tongues to hurt somebody. We could have said nothing, but we chose to say something. It's not going to help the person we're talking about. It's not going to help the person we're talking to, but we're doing it anyway. And we know we shouldn't be doing it, and that's why we're doing it carefully. Verse number 30, backbiters, slanderers, haters of God, violent or insolent or arrogant, proud or haughty, or boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. The New Living Translation says they are backstabbers. They're haters of God. They're insolent. They're proud. They're boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. Well, we know what a backbiter is. We know what a slanderer is. Someone who alleges something against you that isn't true. Someone you trust, and they take your vulnerability and they use it against you. You think you're in a protected relationship where you're sharing something that's going to prompt a person to pray for you, and instead they tell people they're not supposed to tell. This category, the next one, haters of God, I find this fascinating. It's fascinating to me how some people can hate the God they claim doesn't even exist. I want to say, won't you just make up your mind? It's bound to be easier on you. Either he doesn't exist and you shouldn't think about him and you shouldn't feel any kind of way about him, but if you're going to hate him, you need to stop saying he doesn't exist because it makes you seem silly. It's like a person saying, I hate skunks that smell good. Okay. Something's not firing. Your synapses are not working. Something's going on. Violent or insolent. One of the commentators said this is a mixture of cruelty and pride. We've just seen an example of that, haven't we? People so committed to an ideology. However they got there. That they'll whack at a man who's already been shot and who's dying, but they'll whack at him with a hoe while he's laying on the ground. Like, wow. And add to that, they'll video that and use that video in an attempt to gain more people to follow their ideology. Like, proud, arrogant, boastful, and haughty. It's the idea that I'm better than anyone else or everyone else, so I deserve more and better than anyone or everyone else. This kind of person doesn't mind lying in order to profit from lying. Inventor of evil things or new ways of sinning. I've often lamented in my life, I come across a person or I come across a story and I think, this person worked very hard to be evil. If they had taken the same industriousness and they had just done something honorable and good, they would have been profitable. They would have made a good living. They could have opened a business or they could have done something for which they were legitimately rewarded without the regret, but they took all that energy and they poured it into doing something evil. I lament that. The same guys that are out there trying to hack into your checking account and take money from you. They have computer skills. Why not put it to some legitimate use and do something that benefits people? We pay people like that good money. That story is repeated over and over and over again, isn't it? And then this strange, what an odd thing in this list. Did you see the strange thing? I mean, this list has all this obnoxious, terrible, despicable behavior, and then it had to go mention something that applies to everybody. You're not getting ready to try to sell me on the idea, are you, that you have always obeyed your parents? Your parents are in glory, some of them, but I wouldn't try that. It's strange, isn't it? See, the beginning of character is your response to your parents. That's where character starts. The continuation of your character is your response to the rest of life's authorities and ultimately to God. I will make a quick comment here. There seems to be a cultural conversation going on right now about whether it's a good idea to encourage children who are still under the care of their parents to cause them to doubt whether it's a good idea that they should trust and listen and obey their parents. If we do not win this particular battle, we cannot imagine the chaos we're going to unleash on our culture. And that's not because all parents are perfect. I will just testify, they're not. I have four children. Every day I look back and I often remember things and I think, well, that was stupid. I'd like to soft coat it or decide that, you know, well, but at this point, I'm beyond that. I'm looking at it going, that was not godly. That was not wisdom. I didn't do that well. And maybe we need to encourage parents to be more reflective and to be more godly, and we need to call them to disciple their kids. Yes, let's do all of that. But we are going to wreak societal devastation by convincing children that they should not trust their parents on whole and they shouldn't listen to them. That's absurd. It's ridiculous. And it is ungodly. Children under the control of their parents, they're dependent on their parents for their survival. They need to be obedient. Now, when they graduate high school, they're off in college. You're not paying their bills anymore. They're adulting, as we say. Then that relationship changes and they're not obeying anymore. Now they're honoring. But while they're in your home and you're caring for them, they need to obey. And when they get to the point where they can't obey anymore, they need to leave. It's going to be better for everybody if they do. Parents are not going to like it. Kids are not going to like it. When you get to that point, kid, leave. Go get an apartment. You say, I can't afford it. Get a rat hole. You'll be happier in it than you will in the house with your parents, and they're trying to convince you to do right, and you don't want to do it. They may look a whole lot smarter after 6 months in a rat hole anyway. All right. Verse 31. Undiscerning, foolish, untrustworthy, or faithless, unloving, or heartless, unforgiving, or unmerciful. The New Living Translation says they refuse to understand, they break their promises, they're heartless, and they have no mercy. They're undiscerning, they're foolish, they refuse to understand. Have you ever tried to teach somebody that didn't want to learn? Boy, that's miserable. They're untrustworthy. Something that I say ad nauseum. Where's Josiah?
He's in the bathroom.
Oh, marvelous. Something that Josiah hears constantly is, look, Daddy can tolerate a lot of stuff, but I can't tolerate lying. I make lots of mistakes. It's the nature of my life that I'm pretty consistently saying, I wanted to do better. I wanted to do that. I wanted to be there. I didn't do it. That's my fault. I'll just own it. I can deal with people who make mistakes because I am one. But I really struggle with people who lie. As a result, if you ask me to do something, sometimes I will say to you, I would like to do that, but I'm not going to promise you I can. Why is that? Because if I make a promise, I need to keep it. And so sometimes we have to say, I would like to do that, but I can't. I can't be in two places at once, or I don't have enough resources to do both. There are people who are unloving. They're heartless. This is the strange circumstance where people don't even have what's normal. It's like a mother who doesn't love her kids. Like, what's wrong with you? It's like a daddy who doesn't have any courage in the face of danger for his family. He runs away and abandons him. And we look at, what is wrong with you? This is unloving and heartless. There are the unmerciful. They have no mercy. They don't care if they need mercy. They're just going to make sure nobody else gets any. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment or decree of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. The New Living Translation says, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Again, they know the righteous judgment of God, but they deny it or they defy it. And then this is an arresting thought, and I want to read some text quickly to you, but one of the big problems, one of the big hurdles of lots of people with respect to God is that God keeps saying over and over and over again in His Word that sin is a really big deal and that He's opposed to it and that He's going to punish it. And we want to say anything else. God says it's evil. We say, oh, it's a mistake. God says you deserve to die. We say, nah, not really. So here's what God says about sin. Good Genesis 2. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of the tree, every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to... Yep. The children of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness. They experience all kinds of frustrations. They start complaining. No big deal. It's just complaining. Everybody complains. Right? Everybody does it. Here's what God says. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There's nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. Yeah, this heavenly bread that falls out of heaven. It's a miracle. We hate it. Verse number 6. So the Lord tolerated their complaining forever and ever and never did anything about it. Is that what your Bible says? If it does, you need to throw it away. Here's what it says. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Ezekiel 18 says, The person who sins is the person who will die. The soul that sins shall die, the old King James says. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, you say it. Look, when you start reading through the scriptures, God doesn't get squeamish about calling evil evil, and he doesn't get squeamish about saying what it deserves. He says with one voice through the Bible that the consequence of sin is death. This is God's testimony. But many of us are determined to ignore him. And you'll notice the final couple of phrases, and we're basically done now, so stay with me. Not only do we do the same, that is all this unrighteous stuff, but we approve of those who practice them. Not only do we do them, but we applaud people who practice them. We do them anyway. Worse yet, we encourage people to do it too. You might want to write this next statement in your Bible or lock it in your mind. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says God will judge the influential if they lack morals or moral courage. God will judge the influential if they lack morals or moral courage. Today, we have lots of counseling professions. We have psychologists, we have psychiatrists, we have counselors, we have therapists. In modern culture, we have the Oprah Winfrey Show and we have Dr. Phil. Long before that, we had the Dear Abby columns, didn't we? Yeah. Look, I'm cautious about mental health. If you go for help to a person who has not lived life well, that person is confused, that person is troubled, that person is damaged himself or herself. It's kind of like going to a bankrupt person to get money advice. I don't want to go to a sick doctor because he can be more sympathetic. I want to go to a doctor who's healthy. And I want to go to a doctor who can tell me how to get healthy. Too much of so-called mental health care is either actually or functionally ignores, if not denies, the importance of spiritual religious matters for people. Oh, I can fix you, but I can ignore that you're spiritual. I can act as though it doesn't matter whether you have a relationship with God or not. It's kind of odd. I'm going to do this quickly. But on one hand, I want to say there's some immaterial part of you, and I can help you with that immaterial part of you. But then on the other hand, I'm going to deny that that immaterial part of you exists. It's a weird kind of hypocrisy that's in place in a lot of counseling today. Good advice must have good morals as a basis. Are good morals consistent with the teaching of the Bible, or are they against it? Well, we know that good morals are consistent with the teaching of the Bible. And then moral courage is often necessary if an advisor is to call a person to embrace good morals. Our present age has difficulty with the idea that anything is actually good or actually evil. So good advice is likely to presently be countercultural. There are things that are objectively good and they'll always be good. And there are things that are objectively evil and they will always be evil. And if a person that you're going to for help isn't clear on that, you need to leave. You're going to get convoluted nonsense from them. Anybody can dispense sympathy. But sympathy often is an excuse for not repenting. Folks, if the Bible is to be believed, I cannot be good. I cannot be whole. I cannot be at peace. I cannot be okay without God. And neither can anyone else. Since that's true, when people in my life have need and I am unwilling to say to them, perhaps you should think about your relationship to God. I lack moral courage, and I'm not helping them. I'm withholding from them the shot, the real shot they have at being good, being whole, being at peace, being okay. We have a culture full of people who are shouting, I am not okay. And too many times Christians are saying, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Instead of, I can help you. Let's pray. Lord, direct our thoughts, challenge the presuppositions of our culture, and challenge the way those presuppositions have impacted so many of us so that we accidentally have embraced views and opinions and thinking that is not consistent with what is in your word. We wind up doing things that we ought not to do, and then not only are we doing them, but we're encouraging others to do them as well. Let the repentance begin with us so that we can be in a position to bless those who likewise need to repent. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.